I mentioned a couple weeks ago in opening my sermon on Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, about how over the summer I had read C.S. Lewis's final book in his Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, which takes place, much of its material is taken, is inspired by the book of Revelation. The final chapter of that book is entitled Farewell to Shadowland. And these are some of the last words that describe what happened after Aslan, you know, the lion, returns and rids Narnia of evil. This is what Lewis writes. He says, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." This morning, as we begin our time exploring the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, Lewis's words are very apt to what these chapters describe. God, in his grace, gives John these final visions and commands him to write them down for us so that we can get a glimpse of the glory that is to come, of the beauty and the greatness that awaits us in the new creation. A description that almost seems too good to be true and yet isn't, for God himself attests that it is coming. So as we begin this morning looking at Revelation 21, 1 to 8, my main point here is for us is, Christian, remain faithful to Jesus and be full of hope, no matter your circumstances, for the new creation is coming. This text gives us a glimpse of our future, and it is meant to keep us faithful in the here and now. As we still live in a fallen world full of suffering and sorrow and sin, to assure us that all of this is not for nothing. So today we get our first look at the new heaven and the new earth. And then next time we're going to look in Revelation 21, 9, verses 22, chapter 21, verse 9 through chapter 22, verse 5, where we get further elaboration on what this new creation will look like in detail. But this morning we're getting our initial vision of it. And what we see today in this vision is what we who are in Christ are, or should be, longing for more than anything, to be with God. So we're going to look at this passage today in three parts. Heaven comes to earth, verses 1 to 2. God dwells with his people, verses 3 to 4. God declares all things new, verses 5 to 8. But before we look at it verse by verse, I just want to read all eight verses and give us the complete and glorious picture. I'm going to read chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now we're going to begin this morning by looking at verses 1 and 2, heaven comes to earth. I'm going to read those two verses again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, once again, these words, then I saw, help us to indicate to us a new vision, right? Though it is, of course, connected, as we'll see, to the end of chapter 20 and the final judgment we saw last week. Remember in verse 11 of chapter 20, we were told, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And so here, in our vision today, we see the old creation was passing away, and the new creation is coming into being. All of God's enemies, along with death itself, have been thrown into the lake of fire. We've seen that in the previous chapters. And now the new creation that has been promised can come true. The opening phrase, of course, here in verse 1 of chapter 21 echoes what we had read to us from Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former thing shall not be remembered or come into mind. Right? So this is the fulfillment of God's promise in Isaiah. Now, when John speaks here of a new heaven and new earth, he does not mean that the old creation is completely annihilated. Right? When Christ returns, there will be a renewal and a transformation of the earth as we know it. Right? The first heaven and first earth will pass away, but that's in the sense of being transformed and cleansed of all evil. This is in contrast to some who think this whole ball that we live on is going to be dissolved and a new one come into being, sort of like in Genesis 1. They usually use these words from Peter to support that in 2 Peter 3:10, when it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. However, I don't think we should interpret that to mean the entire cosmos will be destroyed and replaced. Even in the context of 2 Peter 3, when he compares what is to come with the flood of Noah, right? He says the world was destroyed by water. Well, we know that doesn't mean the earth itself was replaced, right? It was cleansed of sin and evil, but it was still the current, creation. So fire has purifying effects, and I think that's what Peter is getting at here. Paul, in Romans 8, speaks of creation being liberated from its bondage, right? Which is hard to reconcile with the idea of just being completely destroyed. So the original creation was very good. And to speak of the first heaven and the first earth passing away simply refers to its existence, its current form of existence being radically changed. It is not total annihilation, but it is total renovation. You see, this is similar to how our resurrection bodies will have elements in common with what they were like during our earthly life, and yet there will be elements that are completely unlike our bodies in our earthly life, just as Jesus's resurrection body had both things in common and not in common with his earthly body. Now, it says at the end of verse 1, the sea was no more. Why mention the sea specifically? Now, I don't think the point is to say there will no longer be literal bodies of water in the new creation. That's a possibility. We know that from the next chapter, there will at least be a river there. Though to be fair, it doesn't mention any oceans. But I think the point here is because in Hebrew thought, remember, the sea is a place of chaos and evil, right? If you think about it, in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7 in the Old Testament, the four beasts come out of the sea. In Revelation, the dragon, Satan, stood on the sand of the sea, and out of the sea came up the beast, right? And so when John says there is no more sea, I don't think he's necessarily saying we won't see the dolphins jumping out of the ocean in the new creation. Again, the seas are a part of God's very good original creation. I think what he's getting at is that the enemies of God and the destructive forces that are often associated with the ocean, with the sea, will be no more. There's going to be complete peace and stability. Verse 2 then speaks about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The picture we'll see this even more clearly next week, is to be contrasted with Babylon the prostitute, right? Babylon representing Rome and all the idolatrous nations that reject the true God and go their own way. Chapter 17, we saw her as a prostitute. The two contrasting pictures should make you think about which one you want to be a part of, the holy bride of Christ or the corrupt prostitute who opposes God and whose end we've already seen. Again, we are reminded from Isaiah 65, God says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And John is showing us here, this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah saw. He's not ultimately speaking about the earthly Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem that is above. Paul says that she is our mother in Galatians 4. Hebrews reminds us that we have no lasting city here, but we wait for the city. We seek the city that is to come. However, this imagery is not only about a place, but a people, right? I mean, earthly cities have great architecture and buildings, but if nobody lives there, what's it matter, right? So this symbolic picture is telling us, church, how we together are being prepared as the bride of Christ to have fellowship with God forever in the new creation. This is what we are waiting for and why Jesus died for us, so that, to use Paul's words from Ephesians 5, he, Jesus, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let me just stop for a minute and say, you should be encouraged by this picture here in these first couple of verses, if you are in Christ, of the new heaven and the new earth, because when they come, and when the city that John sees in verse 2, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, not only will the entire world be made new, but so will you be made morally and spiritually new. You know, one of the most frustrating realities of being a Christian is the fact that we still sin. For the children of God, we care about our sin, right? If you don't care about your sin, you should be concerned if you possess the Holy Spirit. We want to be holy, and so often we fall short of the holiness we long for. I know I do, at least. We want to love and serve others sacrificially, but we often find ourselves competing with our own selfishness, right? We want to have peace, but still find ourselves overwhelmed by anxiety. We want to be pure in our thoughts, but impurity hounds our minds. Now, by the Spirit's power, we do make progress in this life. We grow in holiness, but the wrestling with sin, it just never ends. We long for deliverance from sinning, and this is what will become a reality on that day. On that day, we will be made new, perfectly and completely holy, as sin is done away with. The spotless bride presented to the spotless Lamb. Jesus is preparing us now as he's working in us and sanctifying us, and it will be completed on that day. I hope you long for the day when the presence of sin and impurity will be gone from your life. Now, more than that, John's picture should remind us that even now we are to remain faithful while we wait for this final wedding day. We want to be a part of the new Jerusalem, prepared and presented to Jesus, so we must continue to resist the ways of we've seen in this book, the prostitute, the Babylon, who wants us to come and follow her, right? She can allure us with her, you know, wealth and comfort and luxury, the economic advantage we could get if we will just sort of compromise in our allegiance to Jesus. And this picture is telling you, no, what is to come is far better. So keep going. Keep expectantly and patiently watching for the return of the bridegroom. Now, second point of application is a question. What is your picture of the ultimate Christian hope? Many think of it as some disembodied existence, maybe with you floating on a cloud in a diaper or something. But that's not actually the picture the Bible gives. The ultimate hope for the Christian, where the Bible ends, is not with us flying off to heaven, you know, I'll fly away, but with heaven coming down to earth. It is not disembodied existence. It is renewed and transformed bodies dwelling on a new and cleansed physical earth free of sin. This is quite different a picture than many have in their minds. This application does not, by the way, have anything for you to do. It's more to affect how you think, right? Let your thinking be conformed to what the Bible teaches rather than sort of popular cultural notions of what our hope is. So these two verses give us the initial picture of the New Jerusalem. But now as we go into verses 3 and 4, we suddenly get commentary on this picture. And so let's see what this voice has to say. The second section, God dwells with his people. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, this is probably not God himself speaking, because he's going to do that next in verse 5 and following. And he speaks in the first person there. Focus on just verse 3 for a minute. It tells us that God's dwelling place, which is the same, it can mean a tabernacle, okay, which I'll explain in a minute, is with man. Church, this is where the entire biblical story is going, where it has been going. The Bible begins with God creating this world, forming human beings, and dwelling with them in the garden. We're told in Genesis 3:8 that he walks in the garden in the cool of the day. I'm not sure what all that means, but it sounds great. Adam and Eve have intimacy with God. But then sin enters the world and it leads to a break, their expulsion from the garden. Right? The good creation is now marred by evil. And what you see in the biblical story is God's plan of redemption unfolding to once and for all defeat evil so that he can dwell with his people again. You see this in the tabernacle in Exodus where, you know, while the people are in the wilderness, the tabernacle being a portable earthly dwelling for God, right? They can set it up and, you know, pick up the tent when they need to continue through the wilderness. And then you see that more permanently in the temple when Israel takes over the land. But in both of those structures, what is hindered? Access to God, right? His access, his presence is mediated first by Moses and then by the high priest, right? As one of my kids' books says, God says it is wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in. That's what the curtain that separates the people from the most holy place is saying. But this theme of God dwelling with his people continues until Jesus himself comes in John 2, and he says, "I am the temple," right? The place where God dwells, John 1:14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us." In his death, you see the temple curtain torn in two. Access to God has been reestablished through him. And now, because of Jesus' sinless life and his sin-atoning death and his sin-defeating resurrection, God dwells in us, both individually and corporately as the church. God dwells in his people by the Holy Spirit. All who receive the Spirit of God have fellowship with God. And so this picture of the New Jerusalem is sort of the completion of all of that. God desires to dwell with his people. Let me just make one quick aside here until I get back to the main point. The Bible is ultimately one story. Yes, it has many stories, but there is an overarching narrative to the Bible. And if you don't understand that, you'll think it's just a bunch of nice morality tales that somehow go together and then Jesus comes. No, it's one story, and that story includes God's people being in God's place under God's rule. And that's where what we are seeing here at the end of Revelation. This is where everything, all of history, is heading. Now, back to the main point. Think about this truth for just a moment. God desires to dwell with us. Us. Right? Some of you are here today, and you think of God as this distant, uninterested being who is up there somewhere doing his thing and you're doing yours, and never shall the two meet until you die. And then you think, maybe you think it'll just work out, right? The big man upstairs. But that's not the biblical picture at all. God will make his bride, the church, holy in order, as we're going to see in chapter 22, verse 4, so that we may see him face to face. He himself will be with us. If you are here and have never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I want you to know that this morning you can truly know God. Personally, be a part of his holy bride, the church. Jesus says in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home or our dwelling place with him or her. God sent his son in order to make it possible so that you could know him now and dwell with him one day in the new creation. In addition, let me just point out that this verse tells us something important about the hope of heaven in the new creation. Mainly, what is it mainly about? I was reading recently about how there are two really prevailing thoughts about what the main point of how Christians think about the nature of heaven, and we'll connect it here to the new creation. The first and more common thought since the 19th and 20th centuries has been this. You really think of heaven, or as the life to come, as primarily one of reunions with friends and family. The focus becomes seeing Uncle Bob or Grandma. Now, there's some merit to this, since human beings are made for community. They're created in community, and thus it's fair to say that human beings will still experience community in the future, in the new heaven and new earth. At the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, the people of God are having joyful fellowship with one another. However, I would argue that this is a secondary aspect of heavenly life. The primary focus in Scripture is the personal, permanent presence of God that we will experience in the new creation. Heaven is heaven because God is there, not because our family is there. The focus of the marriage supper in chapter 19, though the people are all together, is who? It's the Lamb. It's his supper. The first word spoken after the new heaven and new earth come in verse 3 right here is what? About how God now dwells with his people. When this day comes, we will have communion with God. That should be the primary reason we want to take part in the new creation, because we want to be with God. It's not primarily about being able to fish all day or sit by the heavenly beach. Okay? I'm not trying to offend anybody, but that's not what the Bible says the main point of heaven is. It is first and foremost about the joy of having intimacy with our Creator and Savior, the one whom we were created to know. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards said this in a sermon he preached all the way back in the 1730s. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, or let's say here, heaven coming to earth, fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." Church, I want you to want to see God. Yes, we will have community with one another, but what the human heart longs for most of all, because it is made in the image of God, is fellowship with God. Now, because of sin, we often fill this desire with other things. Idols, the Bible calls it. But that's why they always leave us empty, lonely, and unsatisfied. But when the new creation comes, we will be able to fully enjoy God's presence. In fact, look at just how close his presence will be. It's worth reading verse 4 again. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This life is full of all of those things, isn't it? Tears and crying, mourning, pain, death. Some of you here this morning may even feel like these are the things that summarize your life right now. But for all of us, these realities hit us at some point. We live in a world under the curse of sin and all that flows from it. Illness, suffering, sorrow, and the pinnacle of it all, death. Time and death stalk all of us. And the fallen world, and this fallen world leaves many of us at times broken and overwhelmed by pain. But this text says, on that day, our Heavenly Father, who is full of compassion, will wipe away every remaining tear of sorrow from our faces. The suffering and the sorrow that characterize so much of this life will be no more. No more pain, no more crying will be necessary. The former things will have passed away. No more cancer, no more murder, no more indescribable loneliness that leads to weeping. No more diseases that cause your body and or your mind to basically betray you. No more wheelchairs, no more hospitals, no more being told by doctors, sorry, there's nothing we can do. No more funeral homes, they're all out of business. No more persecution that so many of God's people face around the world today. This is what is in store for you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. All of the things that are normal in this present creation will be done away with. All that will be known is unending life and unsurpassing joy. Isaiah 35:10 describes it this way. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Or like C.S. Lewis said, this is going to be chapter one of the great story, which goes on forever and in which every chapter is better than the one before. If you are not a Christian this morning, let me just ask, what can this life offer you that is better than what this passage describes? Is what draws you, what is drawing you away from worshiping the true God through believing in Jesus Christ? What could be better than this future that awaits for those who do? Don't you feel the longing for this to be your future? In Christ, it can be. And for us who are in Him, we have assurance that we have a place in the new creation where God will dwell and He will comfort us from all sorrow, and all the former things will be done away with. In fact, as we continue on to verses 5 to 8, we hear God Himself now speak from the throne, assuring us that His promises will come to pass. Look at our last section. He declares all things new. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." I'm going to stop there for just a minute. The first half of verse 5 is what we might call a performative statement, meaning God declares He is making all things new, and so all things are made new. Just as when He created the world in Genesis 1, what did He use? His word. And that's what He's going to do here. And for you, brothers and sisters, an amazing truth to behold this morning is that you, I don't know if you know this or not, but you yourself are actually a precursor to the new creation to come. What do I mean? Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So in your life as a Christian, the radical change that God has done in you is sort of a foreshadow of what will happen on that final day in an even more complete form. You get to experience a part of it now when Jesus renews you and gives you His Spirit and brings you from spiritual death to life. You become a new person. God then declares a second statement, second half of verse 5. Also, He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Maybe this picture we've seen so far in this passage, I mean, it's an incredible picture. Maybe there's a part of you that goes, Man, that almost seems too good to be true. It's so foreign to what we experience and know now. But God himself, he knows what's in our hearts, right? Because he tells John, you write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. This will happen. What I say will come to pass because I do not lie. Now, this is very practical for John's readers and for us. For them, they are facing constant opposition, some of it deadly. We saw that in the earlier part of this book in chapters 2 and 3. And they are faced with pressure to conform in order to make your life will become way easier if you will just go along. But if they get this vision and they truly believe it, then God knows they will persevere in the faith. If they're going to die, if they're going to be willing to die for this, for Jesus, they need assurance that this vision of the future is going to hold true. If they doubt the new world is coming, then you can see. If you doubt that this is coming, then you will be tempted to follow, to use the language of Revelation, the harlot, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon. Church, if you trust the word spoken to us here, you will sacrifice whatever is required to be a part of this new creation. What God has said in both the book of Revelation and the entire Bible is true. Those of us who believe in Christ will not find out in the end that we believed in vain, that this was all for nothing. This world and all it has to offer is not the best it gets. Your best life is not now. And though you may suffer now, keep your hope firm in what is to come. You will not regret picking up your cross and following Jesus. You will not regret it. Those who lose their life truly do find it. And God is assuring you this morning that this is your future. We get even more assurance when he says in verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Right? Alpha, first letter. Omega, last letter of the Greek alphabet. Right? Today, he is the A to Z. Right? The beginning and the end. He is the beginning and the end. He already knows the beginning from the end because he is sovereignly over all of history from its beginning to its end. And so, church, no matter how anxious things going on in the world may be making you, nothing is spinning out of God's control. Nothing. Not even the sparrow that falls in the woods that none of us know about. This is why God can say, it is done, because his plans are never frustrated. He has already declared the end from the beginning. The outcome is not unknown. Let me just point out that I couldn't help but be reminded of Jesus' own words on the cross. It is finished when reading this verse. Church, when Jesus finished his work on the cross and when he rose from the dead in victory, the new creation was set into motion. And there's a day coming when he will complete what he started. This is why the cross of Christ and his resurrection is so crucial to our faith, because without it, we have no hope, right? He said, it is finished. He accomplished the work God sent him to do. And because of that, we can be sure that when God says it is done, it's going to be done. And then God gives two great promises concerning the future of his people. The first, second half of verse 6, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is a clear allusion to Isaiah 55, verse 1. If you've been picking up on a theme, we've been in Isaiah a lot because John is using him all over the place. Isaiah wrote there, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. We saw a very similar promise in this book itself, back in chapter 7, verse 17. John wrote, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You hear the similarities. We'll see in Revelation 22 how in the new creation there is a river of water, a river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God himself that people can just freely partake in. Brothers and sisters, how glorious of a truth it is to remember that when we realized our own spiritual thirst, God revealed his son to us. We didn't have to work for it. We didn't have to show how worthy we were of it. All we had to do was desire it. And God has had mercy on us. He has quenched our spiritual thirst in a way that nothing in this world possibly could. And he will continue to do so into the new creation. Let me just say to any who, I'm speaking multiple times, if you're here and not a believer in Christ, this is God's message to you this morning from this verse. Meaning, aren't you tired of relying on yourself and your good works, all the while knowing deep down you're not good enough anyway? To those who are unsatisfied, grieved, and whose lives have been embittered by disappointment, here is a call from God offering the water of life to you that will satisfy your soul free of charge. Jesus says it this way in John's Gospel, chapter 7. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In his Son, God offers everything we need in order to have eternal life. All that is required is that you be thirsty, meaning that you see your sin for what it is and how it separates you from God and puts you under his wrath, and seeing how only in bringing those sins to the cross, where Jesus shed his blood for us, can those sins be forgiven. It means you come to realize how spiritually destitute you are, and you say, "Jesus, I need you." And don't miss the important truth here that this gift of giving you the water of life is a free gift given by a generous God. You don't have to have money. You don't need education. You don't need a certain amount of church background. You don't need to perform certain rituals. He says, "To the thirsty, I will give without payment." All you need this morning is need. A desire to know God and be forgiven by God, and he will say, "Come and drink of my son." But even this truth, for as sweet as it sounds to some, is still offensive to many others, isn't it? Why? Because being told that there is nothing you and I can do to help ourselves, to contribute to our salvation, yeah, that hurts our pride. It is antithetical to what we are told in every other part of life. You must work hard to earn it. But this is not how it works with salvation. You don't have to work hard to earn it. In fact, you never could. So I'll set you free right now. But if you are thirsty, God calls you this morning to come and drink of the salvation found in his son. Our passage this morning concludes with one last great promise and then one significant warning. First, the promise. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is a theme we've seen throughout the entire book, isn't it? Conquer. Each of the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 end with a call to do what? Conquer. Eternal life is free, but those who receive it freely also conquer and persevere. The free gift received empowers those who drink of it to overcome the beast, the prostitute, and everything else that is opposed to God. It is those who conquer who will inherit the new creation. Now, there's a lot packed into this phrase, "I will be his God and he will be my son." The Israelite people are called God's son in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus 19. and then in 2 Samuel 7:14, especially, God promises to King David that he will have an heir on the throne. And in that passage, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the offspring of David, who is the king of all. And now those who belong to Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, are adopted sons and daughters of God who have a vast inheritance. We are children of our Heavenly Father now, but in the new creation, we will see our Father face to face. That's why we do not make our home here in this world. Often, in order to partake of everything this world has to offer, its wealth, its comfort, its luxury, you must indulge in its contaminating sins. But when we fully grasp what our inheritance is in Christ, one that is undeserved and yet completely secure, where moth and rust cannot destroy, you can resist the pull of the world to compromise. That's why God gives this promise here. But if you don't resist, if you don't conquer, if you don't thirst for God, but you thirst for the things of this world, you need to hear the warning given in verse 8. He says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, if you remember last week in verse 15, at the end of chapter 20, remember what it said there. "And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is what the Bible calls the second death, eternal separation from God under his judgment, hell. The first death is physical death. Everybody experiences that. The second death is spiritual, right? This reminds us of the glorious picture we see here in chapter 21 will not be experienced by everyone. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of sins, but it actually has relevance to the entire book of Revelation itself. Take the first three together: the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable. You might think it's strange for John to condemn the cowardly. Like, what does that even mean, right? Well, we just saw the call to conquer a moment ago. In another way, you could say that is to remain faithful, to overcome. And John, I think, is getting at any who would abandon their confession in allegiance to Jesus due to worldly pressure or sinful enticement, right? I can get this over here, and that will bring me happiness or pleasure or whatever, but it will cause me to turn my back on Christ, essentially. He is saying, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? Those who conform to and follow the beast rather than risk their life for allegiance to the Son, to the Lamb, language from Jesus' parable of the soils. This is the person, I think, who endures for a little while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Right? These are those who decide to trust in themselves and even are detestable, John would say, because they decide to partake in the sins of Babylon. Right? Again, Babylon being sort of the symbol of the world system that entices us to go along with her against God, against the true God. They are those who abandon Christ because they love this present world and what it has to offer, and of preserving their earthly life instead of being faithful to Christ to the end. The rest includes murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Again, these sins have been rebuked by Jesus in the seven letters back in chapters 2 and 3. We know some were engaging in sexually immoral acts, especially in pagan temples, along with the idolatry that went with that. Being convinced by false teachers who were lying and saying that you can both follow Jesus faithfully and commit sexual immorality. Those two things are compatible. That's what they were saying, right? Likewise, sorcery and magic and witchcraft, which is another form of idolatry, is sort of, you know, trying to manipulate one's circumstances instead of trusting in the true sovereign God. Now, I need to be clear that God is not telling John here that anyone who has ever committed such sins, which, let's be honest, many of us find ourselves in here somewhere, are excluded from the new creation. He's not even saying that Christians no longer struggle with any of these sins. His point is to say that if your life is summarized by these sins in an unrepentant manner, meaning that you refuse to turn from them, then you will find yourself in the lake of fire. One pastor said it this way: the point is that those who are saved from such sins are called to renounce them in such a way that they cannot remain characteristic of a Christian's lifestyle. Yes, you and I, Christian, have been guilty of all manner of sins, including some mentioned here, but we have been washed and cleansed through Christ. They might have been characteristic of you before you knew Jesus, but they are not to be characteristic of you after you come to know Jesus. Right? They are not to belong, they might belong to our past, but they should not belong to our future in an unrepentant way. This is a warning for any of you here today who might even identify as a Christian, whose life is more summarized by the things John just mentioned than by holiness and loyalty to Jesus Christ. The warning is here to tell you, turn away from these sins and turn to him in faith. Those of us reading this passage are being shown two paths, to conquer or to be a coward, to overcome the pressure of the world and refuse to succumb to it, or to surrender to sin and thus join other unbelievers in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. So we have this glorious text, and yet even there we are reminded a sobering warning is given once again. As we close this morning, can we just ponder the truths that we have seen here in our passage? This is one of the most glorious texts in the entire Bible. Many of you, I could tell, were deeply affected by what we've read, as you should be. The reason it moves us so deeply is because, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity into our hearts. And the beauty of this text is that it shows us what God has planted in our hearts, the longing of our souls will be fully and completely satisfied in the new creation. He will dwell with his people once again. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death, mourning, crying, and pain will truly be done away with. He is making all things new. Let these truths spur you on to faithfulness in Jesus, faithfulness to Jesus. He is worth it. Let this text fill you with and renew you in hope this morning, the hope that is to come when we see our God face to face. On that day, all of the former things will have passed away, and we will dwell with him forever. And if you don't know him this morning, come. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and drink of the water of life. You will find that Jesus is better and more wonderful than you could have hoped or imagined. And he is worthy of your praise. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray, have been deeply affected by your word this morning. Lord, many of us in this room feel deeply when we read verse 4 of you wiping every tear, of death being no more, being no mourning, no crying, no pain, the former things having passed away. The reason this promise affects us so deeply is because we have experienced all of these things in our lives in deep and profound ways. And we look forward with hope to the day when these realities will be gone. We thank you that you gave John the words to be able to write this down, to strengthen our hope, to strengthen our faith, to keep us faithful to Jesus when tempted to turn our back, or when life gets hard. Lord, help us to remain faithful and be full of hope. For the day is coming where all things will be made new. We thank you that you have made us new. And we pray that we would look forward with joy and unceasing hope for the day when your son will come again and verse 3 will come true, where the dwelling place will be of God will be with man, and we will be your people, and you will be with us as our God. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.